Well, last week, we looked at the first part of Zechariah chapter 10, and we heard how the Lord promised to shower his people with blessing, even though his people, as we saw in the first few verses, had begun to sin again against him in going off to these diviners in verse 2 you see there. We heard that the Lord, in his mercy, promised to visit the flock. You see that in verse 3. When to visit the flock. Not to destroy the flock for their disobedience. He could have done that. But we saw last week that he came to visit his flock to bless them. And the way that he said that he would bless them was that he would make them as a royal horse in the battle. You see that at the end of verse 3. I will make them as a royal horse in the battle. And last week we heard how there were two dimensions to that promise. It was a promise of provision that the Lord would provide as a royal would provide for his horse. And it was a promise of protection that the Lord was saying that he would strengthen his people in the battle against their enemies. That he would provide this cornerstone, as it says in verse 4. That he would provide a tent peg. That he would provide a battle bow. And what he was talking about there was the leadership that he would provide. And in verse 5, they had this comfort, an encouragement from the Lord that they would tread down all their enemies. Now, we considered last week, importantly, when these promises would be fulfilled. When they would be first fulfilled and when they would be ultimately fulfilled. So this promise of being made like a royal horse and this promise of the cornerstone and the tent peg and the battle bow. We looked at when they would be initially fulfilled and when they would be ultimately fulfilled. And we came to the conclusion that these things were ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the cornerstone. That he is the tent peg. That he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, that battle bow in whom they could ultimately look to. But there was one feature of this chapter which I decided to look at this week rather than last week. And it is to do with verses 6 onwards, the identity of the recipients of that promised blessing. It's a little bit of a mouthful there, but let me put it more simply by asking you a question. Who were these promises made to? Who were these promises made to? And I think if we were to rush this passage, most of us, perhaps I could be wrong, most of us would say that these promises were made entirely to the house of Judah. Those two southern tribes in Israel. And the reason why that is because we see that coming up time and time again. There's several references to Judah. And we might think, well, that's fine because they, after all, were the more faithful of the 12 tribes of Judah. I know of Israel, I know that at times they were wayward and they were sinful. But overall, if you were to compare the 10 tribes and the 2, you would say that the 2 tribes were more faithful. But I want to tell you the astonishing thing from this chapter and elsewhere in Scripture is that the promises that are given here are not just to those 2 tribes. They are given to the other 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom as well. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. Look at verse 7. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Joseph and Ephraim are not part of the southern kingdom. They are in the north. And so the Lord, after promising to make Judah, the southern kingdom, to be a royal horse for battle, now he goes on to promise to Ephraim and to Joseph that they will be like a mighty man. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that astonishing. That God is here promising to bless not just the southern tribes, the better behaved tribes, as it were, but he is promising to bless the northern tribes. If you want to sum up them, you could describe them as utterly rebellious. I just find that astonishing that there's a promise there for them. Because don't you remember how utterly rebellious they were? Think about how the kingdom split in the first place. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom of Israel was sadly split because the northern tribes refused to recognize the kingship of King Rehoboam. I know there was a prophecy behind that, but it did happen in the time of King Rehoboam. And under King Rehoboam, the 10 tribes rebelled against him. And that is despite the fact that Rehoboam was David's grandson. David, the one in whom God promised that the promise would be through him and his seed. The 10 tribes rebelled against that. They rejected Rehoboam and instead chose a man called Jeroboam to be their king. And if you know anything about Jeroboam, you know that he was an evil man. He would go on to build 2 gold calves for the 10 tribes to worship. Instead of them going up to Jerusalem to worship God, where he was then to be worshipped, Jeroboam decided to build 2 golden calves and drew after himself many men and set the 10 tribes of Israel on a trajectory of apostasy. Often these 10 tribes would be at enmity but towards those other 2 tribes in the south against Judah. And not a single king of Israel in the north was a righteous king. Not a single one. They all led their people into idolatry. Even when the Lord graciously sent prophets to them like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea to graciously call on them to turn from their evil ways and graciously call them back to himself, it did not land with them. They still utterly rebelled against God. And so, after many, many years of long suffering, I want to emphasize that. We heard this morning that the Lord is slow to anger. The Lord eventually brought the Assyrians in 722 BC and took away those 10 tribes to captivity as a punishment for their continual apostasy. And this is a brief but sordid account of these 10 tribes of Israel. But here in Zechariah, there is a promise for them. A promise for this utterly rebellious people. That God would be merciful to the northern tribes as well as to the south. And I want to say near the beginning of these thoughts that this can only point to one thing. The infinite mercy of God. The infinite mercy of God to even have a word for these utterly rebellious people. They are faithless, but he is faithful. And so he holds out these promises to these utterly rebellious people. As well as Judah, there is a word for these 10 tribes. And look at the substance of these promises that have been made. Verse 6 says, the Lord will strengthen the house of Judah, and he will save the house of Joseph. It says that in verse 7, says it in a different way in verse 12 also. He will strengthen them. It says in verse 6, and also in verse 10, that he will bring them back. In verse 8, it says that he will gather them, for he will redeem them. And then in verse 9, it says that the Lord will sow them among the peoples. This is the substance of the promise that were made both to Judah and to the northern Israel. Now, how are we to understand these things? And when were these promises fulfilled? Or when will these promises be fulfilled? It's important to say that Christians have disagreed on these important matters for centuries. I don't think we're going to solve any of those disputes this evening. But I want to say there are some things that we can say with certainty. What we can say is that some of these promises have been fulfilled already. We spoke last week of the promised strengthening of the people of God. And we heard how these things were fulfilled both very soon after this prophecy was first given, and also not long after it was first given. So the people of God there in Zechariah's day, this promise of strengthening, which was another way of saying that you're going to have strength in the midst of your enemies, they were given that strength to finish the temple not long after this prophecy was given. And then, relatively speaking, not long after that, we spoke about the time of the Maccabeans, where, again, the Jewish people were strengthened against the Seleucid Empire. It was the same with the promise of good leadership and governance. Very soon after that promise had been made in Zechariah, God sent Ezra in the second wave coming back from Jerusalem, and then he sent Nehemiah in the third wave coming back from Jerusalem. The Lord fulfilled that promise very quickly after this promise had been made. And then, a little bit after that, in the time of the Maccabeans, there was this good leadership to a certain extent in the time of the Maccabeans. And as we look at another promise that is made here that we didn't look at last week, this promise to bring back his people, we have to say that this is initially fulfilled also in a small way. If you look at Ezra chapter 6 and verse 17, this is after the temple has been completed. It says that the people offered 12 male goats as a sin offering, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, it's important to notice that they didn't offer two male goats in dedication of the temple. In other words, for the two southern tribes. But there were 12 goats. And that can only point to there being representatives of the 12 tribes being present. In some way, they had been brought back from captivity in a small way. And so these promises made in Zechariah, promises of protection, the promise of leadership, the promise of gathering in his people, were partially fulfilled. But last week, we also saw that they were ultimately fulfilled. Last week, we saw that the promise of provision and protection was not confined to the people of God in Zechariah's time, or even in the time of the Maccabeans. The promised cornerstone and the tent peg and the bow was not just confined to the arrival of Ezra and Nehemiah or the time of the Maccabees. No, we saw that these promises ultimately pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the tent peg. He is the battle bow. the one that would bring in a kinship that was unparalleled. Ezra and Nehemiah were great men, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his leadership and governance far surpassed them. The Lord Jesus Christ is fastened, as it says in Isaiah 22, as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his Father's house. And it says they will hang on him all the glory of his Father's house. You see, the promises that we looked at last week were fulfilled in part, but they were ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, as we go back to this promise that we did not look at about them being gathered in, we have to have this understanding as well. If we are to ultimately understand the Lord's promise about him gathering in his people and sowing them among his peoples, we must have this two-dimensional understanding of it being partially fulfilled in around the time of Zechariah, but at a future point when they will be gathered in too. And I want to say this is the point at which good Christians start to disagree with one another. I think that all Christians believe there will be a gathering in. But what this gathering in looked like is a point of debate. And I want to say that a person's view on this gathering in will be, for instance, governed by their understanding of the word or concept Israel and Jerusalem, whether that Israel and Jerusalem is to be understood literally or symbolically, or whether it is to be a mixture of both. These are some of the terms that are defined by people that will set them on a certain trajectory. But what I want to do this evening is to consider some important things that we see primarily in the New Testament. And I want to say that these are things that we need to have views on. The first thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ first ministered in the northern districts of Israel. I wonder if you thought about that before. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the south, in Bethlehem. But he first ministered in the northern district of Israel. The Lord said himself in Matthew 15 that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's something important for us to remember. It's also important to know that the apostles first went to the Jewish synagogues to preach. We can read about that in countless times in the book of Acts. And they were asked or commanded to first start preaching in Jerusalem and then go to the ends of the earth. It was on the day of Pentecost when it says that Jews and proselytes from every nation were gathering in Jerusalem. That is when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples who preached, and they preached this message in Acts chapter 2, 36 and following. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Repent then, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Can you see the importance of these things? There are more that I can mention. I want to say that we need to come to a view on these things. I'm not saying that we become obsessed with these things. Some people do. Some people become obsessed and that's all they talk about. It becomes a defining thing of their life. It becomes an interpretative grid in which they look at the whole of life, or certainly the whole of the Bible. That's not what we are to do. But we're also not to ignore these things either. There are some out there where Israel or Jerusalem, however you define it, plays little or no part in someone's thinking. This is not the approach that we are to take either, because that is not the approach the Apostle Paul took. In Romans 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul agonizes over the Jewish people. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He goes on to say in chapter 11 and verse 2, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." And you can look at the argument that follows. Chapter 11, verse 24, speaking to Gentile believers, he says this, "If you Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in, how much more will these who are natural branches," he's talking about the Jewish people, "be grafted into their own olive tree?" He goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. For as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these who have now been disobedient may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Now, these are promises that are made in the New Testament. How these promises will be fulfilled is something I don't think anyone can say. But there are promises both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, which I could have mentioned, which we simply cannot ignore. It doesn't mean that we become obsessed with it. It doesn't mean that it becomes the defining thing of our lives, the interpretive grid in which we read the Bible and go through life. But it does mean that we cannot ignore these things. The Westminster Directory of Worship instructs us to pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. I want to say that as these things have perhaps been forced upon us in recent geopolitical events, there are things for us to think about and think through clearly. But as I close, I want to say two more things, and that is things that we can know for certain. What we can know for sure is that the promises that are here in Zechariah point us clearly to the astonishing covenant mercy of God. That even when a nation or an individual so rebels against God, there is still mercy reserved for them. We think about these 10 tribes and about their gross idolatry and eventual apostasy. And yet, here there are promises made to them. We think about the prodigal son in the New Testament who wasted all the good things that his father gave him, that he demanded, in fact. But what do we read in the Gospel of Luke? We read that the prodigal son comes to his senses and says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And it says that he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost, and he was lost and is found. What we know for certain in this passage is that it points us to the astonishing covenant mercy of God. And what we know for sure is that all the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, will be gathered into his fold. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." What we know for certain is that the Lord Jesus Christ will gather in every single one of his sheep, whether Jew or Gentile. That we can be absolutely sure of. And as we heard this morning, all of it stems from the immense mercy that God has for his people and for sinners like you and me. So I don't know where you are this evening. Perhaps you've been raised in the church, but you've rejected everything that you've heard up until now. But there is an offer here from a merciful God. You might have made a mess of your life, but God is willing to forgive. The door of mercy is open to you. Walk through it by faith and be astonished by the mercy that God shows to sinners.